The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Proverbs chapter 12 and in your notes to the doctrine of verbal sins. We are on major point three, dealing with lying and deceit, down to about subpoint G, I believe. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to make certain that they are prepared to study. We recognize that man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, recognizing that it is ultimately the Word of God that provides life, faith in that Word, and then, of course, the Word of God in the inner man serves to strengthen the spiritual life and understanding of the believer as he grows up spiritually. So we are here to get the Word of God before people, to teach it accurately, applying the correct hermeneutical techniques and principles that you have to apply in order to arrive at a sound interpretation. You cannot be inordinately bound to some theological grid. You have to be willing to check things out, to consider other alternatives. But in the end, what you want is the truth, and that's what we are here to communicate. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is, you are in fellowship. We recognize that at the point of faith in Christ, we were given the indwelling, baptized by God the Holy Spirit into Christ himself and union with him. And the Holy Spirit took up permanent residence. And much of that is for him to lead us and teach us the things of God, which he has all knowledge of. So we have the best teacher, ultimately, in the Holy Spirit, and so we have to be rightly related to him. So it's time to deal with your sin nature, if you have not already, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, to put aside distractions and focus your attention. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together with the saints, recognizing that the household of the living God, the local church, is the means by which you continue to provide your witness to the world, that in this dispensation called the church age, the function of the local church is the environment in which all believers are to function and grow as you provide the necessary teaching and the necessary grace. We thank you for all that you have provided in Christ and continue to provide on a daily basis so that we can live in the devil's world, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the truth and ultimately remain faithful to you in the midst of a world gone insane. We thank you for that grace and pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I said, we are here working on this matter of lying and deceit. I think we left off with Roman numeral 3 there, subpoint G. People engage in lying and deception for a number of reasons, which include seeking to protect themselves, seeking to look good, as per Ananias and Sapphira, seeking to gain financially or socially, and also seeking to avoid punishment. There in the issue with the man born blind, his parents, they didn't particularly exactly lie, but they certainly were not forthcoming with the truth because they knew the fallout from that, what it was going to be. And they weren't willing to risk excommunication from the synagogue. So, however, those that resort to lying will find that any advantage it may gain them will only be temporary at best. Proverbs 12:19. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. And so to say that people lie and one, don't get away with it is wrong, because certainly they do get away with it sometimes. But ultimately, any advantage that they gain is not going to be very long-lived. Chapter 13, verse 11. wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. But the one who gathers by labor increases it. And fraud, obviously, here has the idea of lying. You're cheating the person. You're getting ahead financially at somebody else's expense. And that's never appropriate. Certainly not in a dishonest, lying fashion. 21:6 also, same book, Proverbs there. The acquisition of treasures. Even if you manage to make yourself wealthy, by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor. It is the pursuit of death. So conspiracies are often characterized by lies and deceit, and King David was the object of several of these during his life. 1 Samuel 22, one would expect that conspiracies by their very nature have to be secretive. The idea of a worldwide conspiracy that everybody's in on is nonsense. That's not a conspiracy. A conspiracy can't be everybody in the world's in on it and you're the only one that doesn't know. That's insane, but that seems to be the mentality of some people. So for all of you here have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me. This is not really appropriate for a king, by the way, to be up here whining like this. Or discloses to me, my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush, as it is this day. And so Saul accuses his people of lying to him, keeping him in the dark, when in the reality, of course, God is frustrating him. But he blames others. Does that sound shocking at all? Or is that not normal human policy, it seems like, for many, many people? That anything happens, they blame God or others. Psalm 31, 20 also. So, again, conspiracies by their very nature have to be small. For Saul accusing his whole household of being in on it was kind of ludicrous, all his people. But that didn't slow him down. When people are insane, it doesn't stop them. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of men. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. And also Mark 3:6 in the New Testament, where we see the enemies of Jesus who don't like his doctrine and do not like his activity. They didn't like him at all, frankly. And this is in the incident where the man who had a withered hand, and they were watching him, in verse 2, to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they could accuse him. So he goes ahead and heals the guy. And the Pharisees, verse 6, went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him. And these are political rivals. These are strange bedfellows, but false teaching makes for strange bedfellows. Negative volition makes for strange bedfellows. People who otherwise would not associate with one another or have anything to do with one another. But they bond together, pardon me, over their hatred of Jesus. They have that in common. And so they wanted to kill him. And of course, this is fairly early on in the Gospel of Mark. This is still fairly on in the ministry there. So King David was the object of several of these, 2 Samuel. Some of them may have been disciplined for the Bathsheba incident. Some of them were likely just evil men doing what they do. Here, his own son is conspiring against him. Because David, while he was a great king and led Israel very admirably, provided protection for them, conquered all their enemies pretty much, gave peace by the time Solomon took the throne, the kingdom was at peace all around. There were no real enemies to deal with. But on the other hand, David was a lousy father. David never pulled his son up short and jerked him up and said, "Hey, don't make me box you around the head and ears," which is what he needed. But this is one of the things you have to take with believers. You get the good, the bad. It's the facts of life. So David was the object of this, even from his own family. And he Absalom used to rise up early, verse 2, and stand behind the gate, and when beside the way to the gate, rather, and when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right." Well, he didn't bother even hearing it out, so obviously there's something going on here. "But no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover," he would say, "oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has a suit would come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And so Absalom, of course, lies and conspires against David. And here absolutely tries to overthrow the kingdom, engages in a coup or attempts to. Absalom in verse 10 had sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you will say Absalom is king in Hebron." And 250 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently and did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, which he, while he was offering sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And Psalm 64, we don't need to look at that one, but it is a psalm essentially about this matter of conspiracy. David, I believe, is the author of it, and again, he is. And this is the idea behind conspiracy. I'll take that back. Let's look at this right quick. I don't want to read the whole psalm. But the idea here of preservation and protection from verse 2, from the secret council of evildoers. That's the idea of a conspiracy. Evildoers coming together to make their plans. And of course, always apart from the one they're conspiring against. They certainly don't want him to know about it. From the tumult of all those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They have aimed bitter speech as their arrow to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. This is part of the issue with negative volition. They have no fear of God. And they continue to act as though God is not going to ever address or deal with any of these matters. That there is no ultimate justice. Well, they will find out that there is. So when a nation rejects the Lord and the principles of sound doctrine, sounds like ours, lying and deceit become commonplace. This in turn brings the wrath of God on those people that practice these things. Jeremiah chapter 5, our president, of course, and we've had a number of these guys, and every one of them lies. It's not as though the Republicans don't lie and the Democrats do. They're all liars. They all make campaign promises they never fulfill. They promise things and don't do it. And at least with Biden, we know that he can barely keep his train of thought for 70 seconds. So he can't get too far afield. And they're always constantly reining him in because he's saying stupid stuff that embarrasses the hell out of them. And, but this is what we get. This is a part of the discipline on this country. The leadership, as goes the priest, so go the people. And the priesthood in America under the royal priesthood is sadly lacking. So Jeremiah 5, 27 through 29, "Like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich." Great, probably having the idea of powerful, strong here. "They are fat, they are sleek, they also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the poor. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this shall I not avenge myself." And so rather than our country looking out for the actual poor, we give them lip service, we give them programs that don't really solve their problems, but aren't designed to solve their problems, frankly. And ultimately, we hand the money over to Tesla. We hand the money over to pharmaceutical corporations. We're handing a big chunk of it over to Ukraine and watching that money go down the drain because we're never getting that back. And I don't believe Putin's going to quit until he succeeds in what he set out to do, and that's unify Russia again. And he wants to go down in history, and I fully believe he will. Not in a good way, but there you go. So when people are like this, we take the money from the poor, and what are we going to do now? Oh, let's just forgive all the college debt for every idiot that signed up for these college loans and now doesn't want to repay them, or things are too difficult for them. Well, it only shows their lack of integrity, frankly, and their lack of planning. And I don't sympathize with these people one iota. I don't care who's in debt from college up to their ears. They took that on willingly. And to give that money away when you've got people who actually need money and could use help is ludicrous. I mean, it's absolutely ridiculous. Why don't you just do that with all my credit bills, too? Let's just forgive all those. I'll just go out and run my credit card up and old Uncle Joe will forgive it. Well, he won't. But of course, they've got an agenda in all of this. And we look at the policies, what's happened just within the last year or two. And the influx of money, all this business about raising the minimum wage to where now if you work, do you want fries with that, sir? $15 an hour. I'm sorry, those people aren't worth $15 an hour. Not in a fair market economy. But this is the reality that we face. And our nation is under judgment because of the principles we just abandoned. Also, chapter 8 there, 5 through 12. And Jeremiah, of course, dealt with a lot of this because he was the prophet of the captivity. He was the one leading up to it. Why is this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to turn. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. Not a man repented of his wickedness, saying, "What have I done?" Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. And of course, how can you say we are wise? And the law of the Lord is with us. Behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? What is the wisdom they claim to have? It's certainly not biblical wisdom. It's not God's wisdom. This is earthly, natural, demonic. This is the wisdom that the cosmos has. And the religious leaders are guilty of all of this as well. And this is, you know, you look at the theology of our country and you look at the way people are going theologically. They've rejected the local church. Now they sit on Zoom and think they're doing God's will. That's just a joke. Facebook, however they're transmitting it. What's the other one online? I should know this. I know all these media things. The idea, you can Google a church and, oh, as long as I like what they say, I don't have to assemble. I don't have to go there. I don't have to sacrifice for God's plan, even though face-to-face teaching is what the Bible proclaims pretty clearly in the New Testament. It was the norm for all the apostolic era. And their argument, well, now Paul would, if he had technology today, Paul would just teach from one place and broadcast it everywhere. I don't know that he would. And I don't think that they're smart enough about Paul to know what Paul would do. Paul was a pretty hardcore fellow. Probably rubbed, as we know, there and even in Rome, rubbed a lot of people the wrong way, rubbed believers the wrong way. Not just the unbelievers out there. He rubbed believers the wrong way because he wouldn't put up with the nonsense. Also, chapter 9, verses 3 through 9. This was a kind of a regular feature in his teaching. They bend their tongue like the bow, lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil. And they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit, and through deceit they refuse to know me. And so ultimately, this matter of lying, deception, all of that catches up with them. God keeps track. And since God will eventually judge all those that engage in lies and deceit, the positive believer should pray for deliverance from these types of people as well. Psalm 101. They're out there. They may put on a good facade. There are a lot of believers I've seen who claim positive volition, but all they do is talk a good fight. I don't see them walking the straight and narrow. I see them talking about it, but actually doing of it, no, it doesn't get done. Psalm 101:7, he who practices deceit will not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land. We could pray for that. That'd be good. So as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. And 144 also in the Psalms. A prayer for deliverance. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. And this is the nature of the people that David had to deal with. I don't even think this one was actually David. Well, yeah, it is. It is David. But again, he had to deal with this a lot. Some because of legitimate discipline he suffered under Operation Bathsheba, but some because people were just evil. Absalom, but David had been warned about his household that you violated another man's household with his wife there, and your household's going to suffer trouble for the rest of your life. And some of this trouble is because David himself was not a good father. I mean, obviously as a king, he had to be gone a lot. He was fighting, leading his people. But his children should have still been disciplined. And Absalom just was not. And I think there's a line in there that says David never asked him, what are you doing? Or why are you doing this? Never pulled him up short. Well, L here, God desires the fellowship of those who deal in truth. Psalm 15, this psalm actually deals with the idea of what constitutes the sort of person that God would want to associate with. Phrased in the form of a question in verse 1, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And so the author asks these questions and then proceeds to answer them. It's not as though he doesn't know the answer. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness. He who speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against a friend. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Well, we've got a whole nation of reprobates. That's part of our problem. But who honors those who fear the Lord? He swears to his own hurt and does not change. And blessings are promised also to those who do deal in truth. God wants to bless his people. Psalm 34, 12 through 17. That's what we have a hard time getting ourselves around, our minds around sometime. God wants to bless me. I understand he wants to bless other people, but it's hard thinking he may want to bless you because you know you better than everybody knows you. You know you better than anybody here. You should anyway. And so we see our own evil. We see that evil that indwells us in the body of flesh just like everybody has. And we see our failures. And we have to learn at a certain level to just get over our bad selves and move on. And recognize, and this is part of the problem with the Exodus generation. They did not ever accept the fact that God was wanting to bless them, that he wanted to give them the land. And that phase two prosperity was going to be their plan. But they couldn't believe it. They refused to believe it. So who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. And your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. This is a figure of speech here designed to communicate his favoritism. The eyes of the Lord, for him to look at you, signifies that he has a favorable disposition towards you. And his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. You know, you can't get a list and start making them. We've got a lot of things that can go wrong, a lot of ways to be tested, pressures in life, obviously, starting with the invisible spiritual pressures under the demons and Satan. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. And then there's the discipline we bring on ourselves. Then you have common human problems that everybody has to deal with. And so there's a lot of things, you know, that can happen. So, however, discipline is promised to those that practice deception. Psalm 55, 23. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. And obviously one of the things you see pretty frequently in the Old Testament, particularly in the wisdom literature, is this matter of righteousness brings a long life and blessings. And deceit here and unrighteousness can shorten your life. God already knows what your life's going to be, but engaging in evil obviously brings discipline on the person. And as the discipline grows and grows and grows, it ultimately can overwhelm you and kill you. But, obviously, it can too. They could change their mind, but not going to likely. Proverbs chapter 10. Well, this verse actually has it both here, so I've got one. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. And as we get older and all, and we're thinking, how much more life do I need prolonged? The fact is, life is superior to death. Everybody knows this. Nobody wants to die. Oh, we want to go to heaven, but we don't want to die necessarily. But there's no other way out other than the rapture, of course. But again, people shorten their lifespan by their behavior, engaging in particular behaviors that God will not bless. So therefore, believers are commanded to avoid verbal deception and communicate to one another in the realm of truth and love. Colossians 3:9, which is probably parallel with the next one, Ephesians 4:15. And I think this is very similar to what's in Ephesians. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And we've seen Ephesians 4:15 recently. So, and while lying and deceit involve actively misrepresenting the truth in order to deceive, there are some other sins that are closely related, since they involve using verbal means to mislead others. Number one here, hypocrisy. There's not a single Hebrew term that is used to express the concept of hypocrisy. But one Hebrew term is translated as hypocrisy in Daniel. And this is in a prophecy regarding Daniel 11:34. This is a prophecy regarding the intertestamental period. And what happens during the division of the crown from Alexander. When Alexander died, and there's a prophecy, and I believe it's in Daniel 8, if I remember correctly. Yes, Daniel 8, here, if you want to look here right quick. Daniel sees this vision when, and it's an interesting one, because he said, while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in verse 2, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. So he sees himself in another place. And I lifted up my eyes, and behold, a ram with two long horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And this gets into the Medes and the Persians, that dual empire. The Persians were always considered to be the greatest, and the two horns represent Media and Persia. But I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him. Again, the Persian army was deemed to be invincible, and nobody had defeated them. And he was westward was his problem. He decided to go take on Greece. And this was the beginning of the end for the Persians. And so while I was observing, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. A unicorn goat, so to speak. And the fact that he was moving across the whole earth without touching the ground speaks to the speed of Alexander's conquest. The goat is Alexander the Great, the kingdom of Greece. And in a period of around 9 years, he conquered the entire known world. He defeated the mighty Persians first. But after that, there was no real problems until he got all the way to India. And there, he ran out of gas. And there was just too many of the, as they were called, monkey tribes. No, that's, you can't say that now. It's apparently a slur. Well, that's what they were told. That's what his leaders told him. Why are we here? And they all wanted to go home by that time. So he had a conspicuous horn. And the horn, of course, symbolized in prophetic wrath, in prophetic language, the concept of power. He had great power. In fact, Alexander was the most powerful ruler of that entire period. And he came up at the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered the two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. Again, the historical defeat at the Persian Empire at the hands of Greece. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the man, the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. Alexander had already been to the oracle at Siwa, where it was announced to him that he was the ruler of the world. That he was ultimately going to rule the entire planet. That demonic sort of prophecy was given to him, and he believed it. And he still believes it to this very day, although he's dead. I would suspect he still believes it. So, but as soon as he was mighty, again, in the 9 years or so he went, he conquered pretty much the entire known world. The large horn was broken, the death of Alexander, and in its place came up four conspicuous horns. The goat itself represents Greece, the horn, the power in Alexander. And the four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. And these are the four divisions of Alexander the Great's kingdom among his general. Seleucus, Ptolemy, Cassander, and Lysias, I believe, was the fourth one. And the Seleucid dynasty is the one we're going to have to deal with. Because this is the fourth horn, the small horn, which grew exceedingly great in verse 9 toward the east and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and the stars to fall to earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal to the commander of the host and removed the daily sacrifice. This is under Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Now, Antiochus III, his father, had previously sought to Hellenize the Jews with violence, with power. And some of the Jews resisted it. Many of the Jews did not. They were willing to accept Hellenism and its tenets, and this also included polytheism, their gods, and their worship. They were abandoning their monotheism and accepting polytheism and the precepts of Hellenism, including the Greek language. And so over a period of time, as the Jews were Hellenized, many of them forgot their original language. Many of them didn't know Hebrew any longer. They did. Some of them in the land would speak Aramaic, which was just a less precise form of Hebrew, but they had lost their Hebrew. And this is one of the things Paul's going to boast about in chapter 3 of Philippians. I am a Hebrew of Hebrew parents. I was raised a Hebrew. I speak Hebrew. And matter of fact, when he gets arrested there in Jerusalem and is taken before the guard decides to let him, the centurion decides to let him speak, the audience was freaked out when he spoke to him in the Hebrew dialect because they didn't expect him to know it. And Paul was thoroughly, through and through, you just can't get away from it. He was Jewish to his core, and he embraced that. He just recognized that the Jews no longer had the in as the people of God, that God's plan had gone beyond all this. So during the Seleucid dynasty, and that's what we're dealing with in chapter 11 there, Antiochus IV cuts off the regular sacrifice and in fact has them slaughter pigs on the altar to make it unholy. And so the Jews essentially lost control of Jerusalem. They lost control of the temple. Their worship was gone. And it was during this time that Judas the Hammer arose, as they called him. Judas Maccabeus. And the Maccabees resisted all this. They were a part of a dynasty called the Hasmoneans. And that was the political name they used for their particular family. And they rose up and they fought against this. And they resisted Antiochus and eventually defeated him. And eventually restored the worship. But during this time, and that's what this particular verse is about in chapter 11. Now, when they fall, that some of the people who resisted Antiochus. Says those, verse 32 actually, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness. Those who act wickedly toward the covenant. And of course part of this was to eliminate all the Jewish rituals. He didn't want the Sabbath observance. He didn't want circumcision. He didn't want the offerings. He wanted them to embrace polytheism. They could have their God, but he was just a God among many other gods. And so he forced this on them, forced them to speak Greek. Well, the one sure way to have trouble is invade a land where they don't want you. I think we can see that right now. And who don't just roll over to you. And the Maccabees did not roll over. And what finally precipitated the battle with Antiochus was Mattathias. There was a priest named Mattathias of Modin. And he was told, he was forced by a general, one of Antiochus' generals. He was brought forth and said, you offer this sacrifice on the altar, this unclean sacrifice. And he said, no. Well, some of the Jews around, among those who were willing to Hellenize, came out. The guy came out and went ahead and offered the sacrifice. Well, this enraged Mattathias, so he grabbed his sword and killed the guy. And then turned around and killed the general. Well, it's all out war now. Once you kill his military leader, it's all out war, and it was. And Antiochus tried as he might, but he could never defeat him. And ultimately, they ran him out. He did not, but he's a type of Antichrist because of his policies and the way he conducts himself, and particularly his attitude towards the Jews. So by smooth words, and he will turn to godlessness. And he did. He succeeded among a bunch of the Jews. They Hellenized with no, they rolled over to him. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by flame, by sword, by captivity, and by plunder for many days. And now when they fall, they will be granted a little help. And many will join with them in hypocrisy. But some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. And this verse actually, verse 35, serves as a hinge in this chapter. It is a hinge from the historical realities under Antiochus, a type of Antichrist, to verse 36 when he leaps to the time of the end. With the phrase in there, verse 35, being your hinge, the end time. And he jumps to the end time in verse 36 and then begins to deal with Antichrist. So there's actually a, this is one of the problems with prophecy, that you can have two verses side by side, separated by thousands of years in time. And to be able to identify these things and find out, okay. But this one, this king, takes it up to the very end in verse 36. This king is Antichrist, by the way. He will exalt himself, magnify and exalt himself above every god and speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. God's plan is unfolding as it should, in spite of all this. So there it's translated hypocrisy in that particular term. Be the Greek verb, hupokrinomai, means to pretend, to make believe or to dissemble. In classic Greek, it meant to play a part on a stage, to give off one's lines from under a mask. It is only used in Luke 20:20 in the New Testament. And so hypocrisy is, again, pretending to be something you're not. Just like an actor does on the stage. He's acting. You know. So Luke 20:20. So they watched him. And they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. In order that they might catch him in some statement. Netzar, who pretended to be righteous. Hupokrinomai has the idea of feigning or pretending. Again, hypocrisy. The noun hupokrisis, hypocrisy, is used 6 times, and only in the negative sense, of seeking to create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motives. Matthew 23:28, and I believe that Luke passage may just be a parallel, the Mark passage. 23:28. So you too, talking to the religious leaders of his day, appear outwardly righteous to men. The Pharisees were the best at this. The Sadducees were largely the upper crust. They came from money. They were the noble families and all of that. And they tended to remain very aloof from the people, and the people didn't tend to like them very well. Now, the Pharisees were more down to earth. They came from the middle and sometimes even the lower classes. They weren't necessarily the elite. They were common people. But they appeared to know more about the Bible than anybody. And that's how they came across. That's their word, the Pharisees. Means probably the separated ones. And so some have wondered, well, why were they called the separated ones? Some have suggested that they took the name themselves because they separated. They lived in, by the way, the Pharisees, while they lived among the people, they lived in a brotherhood by themselves too. They were a part of a society that the people in the land were not. They had a brotherhood. And they treated each other a particular way, but the other people, the other Jews, called Ha'eretz, the people of the land. These are people who aren't as diligent about the law as the Pharisees. So the Pharisees looked down on them. They didn't worry about these ritual washings and all of this that the Pharisees worried about. They didn't obey the oral law that the Pharisees had appended to the written law. And to give you an idea, you got a very clear command in the Old Testament. 6 days you shall work, on the seventh day you will rest, you will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so that's pretty straightforward. You're not going out trying to make money. Reasonably straightforward. Well, the Pharisees came up with 39 different things you couldn't do on the Sabbath that constituted work. This is what was being appended to the law. And these oral traditions were becoming more important than the law itself. That you had to keep these things. And many Jews, the leadership particularly, had felt that the Babylonian captivity and the problems they endured under that were because they did not pay close enough attention to the law of God and did not honor it. So they wanted to kind of build a hedge around the law where the people couldn't violate it. They wanted to make it very hard for them to violate it. So they just came up with more and more and more rules. Now that really works. Just get more rules. Make more laws. So how many more laws do we need even in America? We've got laws against everything we need laws against, pretty much. We just don't enforce them. So then they'll get whine and complain, oh, we'll make new laws. And we'll see how effective the legislators are. They can't seem to get the congressional districts drawn right here. We'll see. They're going to save us from our property tax problem, though. And we're counting on them. Because we know they're going to come through. Well, here, you outwardly appear righteous to men. And you have a public persona that you are righteous, you interpret the scriptures accurately, and you are to be respected. They love those respectful greetings in the marketplace. But inwardly, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And again, I think the Mark passage there, let me just check right quick, but I think that's just a parallel, Mark 12. Yes, this is where they're trying to trap him, but he basically knows that they are hypocrites, that they are there. He sees through them. And sometimes people aren't that hard to read if you want to be discerning. Sometimes people don't want to be discerning because they don't want to see what's actually going on. That's not helpful. You're partial. Here they come. They're going to, oh, teacher, we know that you are truthful, verse 14, and defer to no one. You're not partial to any. You teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one, and he said, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they didn't manage to trap him, because again, if you got your guard up, you're discerning, God will get you through these people. So it strictly meant the delivery of a speech, which was accompanied by the interpretive gestures such as an actor would deliver during a stage performance. The noun hypocrites, hypocrite, denoted one that played a part, an actor pretending to be someone else. So hypocrisy is then defined as the action of saying certain things to give the hearer a false impression, pretending to be one thing outwardly in order to hide one's true feelings or motivations. Psalm 28:3. And so, again, as we have said for many years, the believer is to be as much as possible transparent. We're not here to hide from each other or to hide things. Hear a prayer, do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. That's the definition of hypocrisy. It's publicly doing one thing. 35:20 also in Psalms. For they speak peace. They do not speak peace, rather, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet, those who are at peace in the land. They're going after people that they really shouldn't even be going after. Jeremiah 9:8. So this is not a new sin. Again, it's been around. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth, one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things? And Mark 7:6, that is the passage in which Jesus, he basically tells them, your worship is vain because you're hypocritical. You get around, and this is exactly what we're talking about in this matter of the oral law. In 7:6, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips. There are people at home right now probably listening online to Bible classes. Who aren't assembling for face-to-face. They honor God, though, they say. They honor him with their lips, but they're not willing to make the hard sacrifices. They're not willing to do what they have to do. So they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They talk a very good fight. And I've seen enough of that in my life that it's become sickening to me, watching believers do this. So there are several potential reasons that believers would do this. From seeking to protect one's reputation. That's where Peter engaged in hypocrisy with the Jews there, and Paul called him on it. Or seeking to gain the approbation of others. In Matthew 6. And this might be what we call practicing your righteousness so others will notice you. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you. I'm giving money to the poor today. And make sure everybody knows. And when the offering comes by, hold it up and wave it so people get that you're giving. That kind of thing. Do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and streets, so they may be honored by men. And this actually, this hypocrisy comes from approbation lust. Wanting people to think well of you rather than God. And it's what God thinks in the end that's going to matter. He is the ultimate judge, not people. Also verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, they have their reward in full. Their prayers aren't answered. What is their reward? That people think well of them. Well, whoop-de-doo. So people think well of you. God doesn't like you, but people think well of you. Well, this is the way people rationalize their behavior and the way they make themselves feel good about disobedience and unbelief. And all of that. Well, it is a characteristic of those that assume a high moral, spiritual, or moral standing, which they may not possess, or who seek to correct the faults of others while ignoring and or doing nothing about their own shortcomings. This verse you probably know about removing the speck from your brother's eye. And of course, 6:42 in the book of Luke. Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye. You got a little piece of schmutz in there, whatever it is. Yeah. It's small though. I'll get it for you because I can see it. When you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye." So you're ready to take out a little piece of sawdust when in fact you've got a 2x4 sticking out of yours. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. Deal with your own self first. And then you can come back and help your brother. But you've got to get your act together first before you can be of any help to anybody else. And this is why believers have to, again, emphasize this matter of walking the straight and narrow daily and avoiding all these deviations so that when something happens, you will be able to help other people. Well, F, it is a key element in the propagation of false doctrine, which demonic influences introduce into the human race by using unscrupulous believers that the demons have previously influenced. The prophecy in 1 Timothy 4 was one of the first things that tipped me off to all of this emphasis. Oh, well, believers can't be demon possessed, which essentially began to imply to me they didn't have to worry about demons. Well, you can't be demon possessed, so what? Unbelievers have to worry about that stuff. But the fact is, demons are more active against believers. Unbelievers, they've got in the dark. They're already trapped. They've been taken captive. The believer is the one they're after now, and especially the positive believer. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, and these later times were in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries B.C., in the rise of what were first the Gnostic orders, the specialized knowledge people, that became the monastic orders, where they separated from society and began to buy into false doctrines and teachings. And they will walk away. Again, fall away is too passive. These people intentionally abandon the faith. They know what they're doing. We act as though sometimes that people can't control themselves or understand what it is exactly they're doing when they're doing wrong. I think that many of them do know. They just don't want to address it. And so they walk away from the faith, indicating that at one time these are sound believers. These are people who were oriented to the truth. But they have abandoned certain principles, certain teachings that they didn't like in the faith. Why? Because they've been paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage, any idea of the celibacy of the priesthood or celibacy period as a religious practice is nonsense. That has to be something God himself ordains for the person. This is not a norm by any stretch. When God told them, be fruitful and multiply, he didn't say, oh, be celibate. How are you going to populate the human race or repopulate it? So men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. No meat on Friday. So that's a fillet of fish will make us a fortune. Which God has created. So this is how they propagate their false doctrines. They began to deviate from the straight and narrow. They are under the influence of demonic forces, whether they admit it or not. And the fact that this can happen to believers who are otherwise oriented and squared away ought to be a frightening thought for most people. It ought to be a real warning. Hey, look what happens. So it is clear that there was hardly another class of people on whom Jesus Christ pronounced such severe judgment. Every one of these verses, Matthew 23, 13, 15, 23, 25, 17, 29, and 24, 51, all use the command the idea of hypocrites. Now, you hypocrites, you are not what you appear to be. And believers are exhorted to avoid such activity, since it is linked with such unsavory qualities as malice, deceit, envy, and slander. Matthew 22:18. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" And 1 Peter 2:1, in this command to long for sound teaching, for the doctrine, the pure milk of the word. And so he links these with things like malice, deceit, and hypocrisy, envy and slander. So as newborn babes, you want to put all that aside and seek for the food, the spiritual nourishment we need. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and take our let's take about a 15-minute break and be back here. I got 37, so we'll give you to 10:52 and then pick up here again.